Let's give God praise.
You know, we can't always control what happens in this fallen world. Sometimes there's horrible chaos in our lives. But the promise of God is if you would let Him hold you and walk with you through it, He can make it into something beautiful. Embrace the chaos. So we're going to look at, over the next couple weeks, different stories where there's chaos and where God makes it into something beautiful. This Sunday, we're going to look at the very first family. And it's really, like, in the midst of a beautiful story, it's a horrible story. But before we do that, I want to invite us to recite a passage of Scripture that appears several times in the Old Testament. And, you know, God's described all kinds of different ways. And here's one of the ways I hope you capture the message of who God is. Would you say this with me? The Lord is compassionate. Okay, wait a minute. Let's try again. Ready? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Let's do it again. The Lord. Okay, I'm going to say it. You repeat after me. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in love. My prayer is that all of us, wherever we are in the midst of chaos, would realize that that's true, that we have a God that is compassionate, that He's gracious, that He gives us way beyond what we, like, blesses us in ways we don't deserve, that He's slow to anger, and that He abounds in love for us. Here's the story that I want to tell us. In the midst of all of this work that God was doing, where each day it says that in the beginning God created, and then He created the days, and every time He said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. In the midst of all of that, this thing happened. You know, after He created man and mankind, Adam and Eve, in His likeness, in His image, He created them, it says. And then there's this choice that was made by Adam and Eve. A choice that says, you know, and I'm not exactly sure what the motivation of their heart was. I don't know if it was an act of defiance. I don't know if it was an act of unchecked desire or passion. I don't know if the reason they did that was they at the core, and they didn't trust God or believe God. I don't know if it was like this displaced devotion that belonged to Him, but they put it someplace else. But in direct opposition to the thing that God told them not to do. Let me say that again. In direct opposition to the thing that God told them not to do, they took from this fruit, which at the core, not the core of the fruit, at the core of the action, it seems like, so what? Now, do you ever feel that way about the areas of your sin? Like, what's the big deal? So He said we can't do this. I'm going to do it anyways. And I don't know if it's a displaced devotion where you put yourself higher than God. I don't know whether it's that you believe a lie. I don't know the reason why our sin doesn't matter to us is whether we're really actually saying, I don't trust God, I don't believe Him, I don't love Him. I don't know what the motivation it is, but some of us treat our little acts of sinfulness like, what's the big deal? And when they did that, when they chose that act of rebellion, when they chose to step out of that love relationship with God and do their own thing, they set the entire human race in this act of chaos. Relationships began to dissolve forever around them, the relationship with God and the relationship with others. It was horrendous. It manifested, at least in their lifetime, in the next story I want to tell you. It's actually found in Genesis chapter 4. I don't know if you've ever thought about this from like a real perspective. And so the story is this. Let me just tell you what happens, and then I'll describe it. One of Adam and Eve's sons murdered his brother. And I don't know what kind of families you come from. And I'm guessing that some of you have families where there was filled with that kind of hatred or that kind of junk going on. But can you imagine the parents? And some of you imagine exactly what it was like. Can you imagine Adam and Eve, how they must have, like everything turned to echoes in their head? Like, what's going on? When their son comes home, and I'm making this up, I don't know if this is true, with blood on his hands. And they discover the reason the blood are on his hands is he killed their other son. He killed his brother. To be that caught up in hatred, to be that caught up in anger, to be that caught up in wanting to be number one before God, whatever it was, he killed his brother. I'm sure they thought, is this because of something we have done? Well, especially for them, yeah. Right? It was. What a horrible thing to discover that you have, like, translated or transferred or created an environment where your kids could do that to each other. How horrible. I'm guessing there wasn't a newspaper in those days. It was just Adam and Eve and their family. Not a lot of readers. Right? But can you imagine the headlines of the paper? Adam and Eve's children. The eldest son kills his brother. I don't know if it's true or not. I'm making this part up. But my guess is when Adam heard that, he went into the other room and he vomited. And then he had to wrestle with the anger and the hurt himself. What do you do with that? And what causes that? How could someone be so out of control? I remember as a dad, and to be honest, I don't have all the details of this story, and I'm sure when I get home, my wife will remind me. But I can't, and this is the honest truth, I can't remember if I was actually there or if I remember it so vividly from the story I was told. But I'll just say like I was there, but the honest part is I don't remember if I was there. It's just so real to me, but it was a true story. My two boys were in the basement. They're brothers. And their anger towards each other was so volatile that the things coming out of their mouths were horrible. Hatred, words of hatred, screaming, "I hate you. I hate you." And it culminated in one of them picking up something and throwing it at the other brother. I remember, like, what is that? Like, these kids love each other. I love them. What is it that something so, what is it when a woman will go on a business trip and in her head have already planned out that she's going to meet with another man that she's not married with, and the whole time be rehearsing it in her head, "I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this." And then find themselves getting swept up. What is it when someone goes to the dealer again and takes money which their family needs to survive and takes money and buys again? Or what is it when a guy looks and he decides, or a woman looks, and they decide just to move the numbers in their business plan or their financial reports or their expense report? What is it that when a person looks, and I know I shouldn't do this, but, and what is it that makes someone, like, move a decimal point to make it end up in their favor? What is it that someone would look in the eye of someone that they care about and tell a bald-faced lie, knowing that it's dishonest and knowing in the back of their head, "I don't want to be doing this, but I'm doing it anyways"? What is it when a person continually puts down the people around them to lift themselves up? What is it about that pride? What is it? What's wrong with humanity? Like, how crazy is this? That this stuff in us, it's almost like it's alive. Like, it has a power over us. Can you imagine being a... Well, you can't you? You imagine some of those very kinds of things because there are stories. And I wish I could say, you know, that was back then. In the last 8,000 years or 9,000 years or 10,000 years since Adam and Eve, since then, we've gotten so much smarter. We've gotten so much better as people. We've gotten so much more in control of stuff. We're so much more educated, so better off that kind of stuff never happens anymore. Wouldn't you think we'd get a handle on it if it was possible? In fact, some of you, I was reading an article just recently. I'm going to read you a little clip from someone from 1937, but I was reading an article this week from someone who said, with the economic power in the world today, with the political wisdom that we have, this was an honest article, right? Talk about our political wisdom. With the way humanity is educated, we will be able to put the world at peace. That was this week. Listen to this. This is by H.G. Wells, who was an English person and an author and a philosopher and an academician, a brilliant man. This is from 1937. The second quote I'm going to read is from 1946. You know what happened in between there, right? 1937 and 1946? In between 37 and 46 was World War II. So just before World War II, he writes, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace?" Let me step aside from the quote a second. Because many people still to this day believe, many of us even sometimes get mixed up in this, thinking that if mankind can just figure it out, we'll be okay. Let me start the quote over. "Can we doubt presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations? That it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world more made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." He believed that mankind was on this path to get better and better and better and better, just like in a micro way some of you believe about your own life. That if I could just get a handle on this, if I could just figure out this, I'm going to be a better man. I'm going to be a better woman. I don't need to bow my knee to anybody. I've got this. 9 years later, he writes this. "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world that such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he is pleased to call himself, is played out." He had lost hope. He had one time, like many of us, thought, if I can just let things play out, they're going to be beautiful. But the reality of it is, something's broken. We can't fix ourselves. So do you ever wonder what happened? I want to just like take a moment, a few moments, and dig into what really went on. And here's where we're going to end up. I want to end up back on that passage that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And here's what I'm going to invite you to do to consider. I'm going to invite you to consider, like Adam and Eve, the choice to hide from God or to come clean. Because in the story, when God appeared in the garden, they hid because they were uncovered. So at the end of the service, I'm going to invite some of you to come forward and just kneel and say, "I've got my own junk. I'm asking God to forgive me, to clothe me." It'll be a wrestling match from here on out. Right? The rest of the service, some of you will be thinking of those things that you could surrender, and you're going to have to argue. And this is what God told Cain, the son of Adam and Eve. He said, "Sin is crouching at your door, waiting to have you. Rule over it." And part of ruling over is the confession. But don't let me get there yet. That's coming in a second. Just a heads up. So here's point number one. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created, and it was good. Let me read this from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Formless and empty. That's like the definition of chaos. There's no order, no light, nothing coming together. It's just like emptiness and chaos, like some people's hearts. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And then to continue down, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And he saw that all he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. See, in the beginning, it says God. I don't know if you've thought about this, but whenever the beginning began from human perspective, God was already there. Whenever the lights were turned on and mankind thought, oh, this is the beginning, God was already present. It wasn't truly the beginning of the beginning. This was the beginning of our understanding of the beginning. But God already was present. And here's something else that's interesting. God, from the very beginning, refers to himself as us. Let us make mankind in our image. From the very beginning, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. From the very beginning, God is relational. All of creation is designed around the aspect of relationship. From the very beginning of time, God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the beginning ever began, and then he invited humanity into it. He created mankind in his image, in his likeness. He created mankind, and he invited us into this amazing thing called relationship with God. And it was good. Matter of fact, in the context of God creating mankind, he didn't just say it was good. He says very good. It was very good. Whatever was going on in the beginning, in the garden, whatever was going on in the creation of the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, all those being good, when he created mankind, it was very good. And he invited them, male and female, into relationship with himself. Into this union, into this expression of what creation is all about, this idea that love is relational and at the center of creation is relationship, that God invites us into this relationship to be with him and with one another. You know that one another? This surprised me, by the way, when I read the story. It says that it's very good and all of that, right? But there's a point where in the midst of it, God is looking at man and he said, it's not good. And you know what it was not good about it? This may mess with some of your thinking. So God is present with Adam. They're in conversation of life. They're in relationship. And God said it's not good that mankind is alone. I'm reading that. I'm thinking, well, he wasn't alone. You were there, God. He says it's not good that man is alone, that there's no suitable partner for him. Almost like God was saying that the full expression of love this way almost requires this way as well. Like I read that and I think of the songs that we sing, God, you're more than enough for me. Apparently not. Apparently there's something about this relationship that God says we need others, we need community, we need a horizontal expression of our love. Because he said that it wasn't good that mankind was alone. And I'm thinking, God, you were there. He wasn't alone. But apparently God himself thought he wasn't enough for Adam. So when you think you can follow Jesus and not be connected to his people, just think about that. Like it's just not true. See, one of the things that Scripture defines over and over, God as love. Right? Again, that he's love. In the passage that we read, recited at the beginning, God is abounding in love. The actual description of God is love. Listen to this from 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And then it goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, that we love because he first loved us. That we love because he first loved us. You know, I've heard people say, and I know I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it a bazillion more times because this has become so real to me in the last couple years. People say things like, well, you can't love others till you learn to love yourself. I know that sounds cool. It's a lie. It is. And I know your psychologist or your counselor will probably say that to you. Right? We love because he first loves us. If you could manufacture love from within yourself, the world would be a better or different place. But the truth is, we can't manufacture it. We have to enter into a love relationship with others and God in order to give the expression of love. Love doesn't ever come just from yourself. Love is received. And so when God created humanity, when he invited us into this good thing, he invited us into this relationship of love with him, which should have set the world on a path that was beautiful. So when you think of the dissolution of that relationship, when you think of the breaking of that relationship, when you think of the fact that God looked at everything and it's very good, and you ask the question, what in the world happened? I'll tell you what happened. Love was broken. It wasn't just that they ate that piece of fruit, because that's what we do. We look at our individual areas of sin and we say, I need to stop shooting it up. I need to stop drinking it. I need to stop going to see her. I need to stop turning to that page. I need to stop going to that website. I need to stop that thing. Here's the deal. It's not just that thing. It's about the breaking of relationship. That's what sin is at its core. Sin is the breaking, the destruction of this love relationship between us and God. It's like saying to God, I don't care what you think anymore. I'm going to satisfy my urges this way. It's like saying to God, I'm going to live in the deception. I'm going to eat it. I don't believe that you'll take care of me. I don't believe that you'll help me satisfy my passions. I don't believe that you are worthy of all my worship. I want to worship him or her or that new job or that new sailboat. I want to worship something other than you. And so what happens is we plummet into this relational chaos. Here's point number two. Sin produces relational chaos. Sin produces relational chaos in you and in others. Here's where it's manifested. By the way, again, on your sermon notes, all sin is relational. It's not just that thing. It has to do with your love for God or your love for others. Every sin you commit, again, we think of the thing we're doing. We say, I got to stop that thing. The thing isn't the thing. It's about love. Matter of fact, Jesus said it this way. He took all of the 631 or so commandments in the Old Testament, he boiled down to two, and actually made the two one statement. He said, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Any sin you commit, if you look backwards into the root of it, it will be about you not loving God, or not receiving his love, or not loving someone else. It's all rooted in this relational aspect that's in creation, where love abounds and where we break it over and over and over again. One of the most tragic stories in the Bible for me is when Adam and Eve picked that fruit, whatever it was. It probably wasn't an apple. All right? It just looks good in the pictures because it's red. It was probably a grapefruit or no, I have no idea what it was. Probably a Brussels sprout. No, they would have never eaten it had it been that. There'd be no problem. Humanity would be safe. No. They took this fruit and they ate it as an act of rebellion or an act of defiance or an act of being deceived or whatever it was. They ate it. And here's what happened. They discovered they were naked. Prior to that, it says, if you read it, it says they were naked and without shame. Like they were completely uncovered and they weren't embarrassed. One of the truths about sin is that sin, when it's in our heart and lives and unconfessed before God, it makes us want to stay covered because we're ashamed of what he'll see. One of the results of sin is we want to hide from God in our sin, and that's exactly what they did. It's tragic. It says in the scriptures that they recognized God's footsteps walking in the garden, and they ran and hid behind bushes. This God who created them, this God who loved them unconditionally, this God who was hanging out with them, this God who would walk with them, this God who had been so commonly present with them that he could recognize his footsteps, they hear his footsteps and they run and hide, which is just what we do. We get stuck in an area of sin and we run and hide.
I remember catching a couple kids in our church a long time ago. They were down in the furnace room of our church in the old building with ice cream they were stealing out of the kitchen. And they were in there scooping it up in the dark, right? Because then no one would find them. And then when I opened up the door and asked them for a spoon, are you coming in here? No, get out of the furnace room. What are you stealing from God? No, I didn't say that. Kicked out of the church forever. No. But that's the instinct, is we want to hide ourselves. And that's what sin does. It makes relational chaos. It makes you feel like you can't go back to God. It makes you feel like you can't recover your horizontal relationships with your friends or your spouses or your neighbors or the friend that used to be a really strong friend, but now you're so angry at them you can't even sit in the same row with them. And sin reigns. And chaos takes over our hearts. And at the root of it, behind everything, is this relational violation. It's horrible. You know, with Cain, God even came to him and said, Cain, that sin is crouching at your door, waiting to master you. Rule over it. You can win, he says. And Cain chooses not to, and he kills his brother. Like, what makes us do those kinds of things? But here's the deal. We're made for love between us and God. We're made to worship Him. And here's the deal. You will worship something. You will. You'll worship. Everybody's made to. You'll worship something, and you get to choose what you'll worship. You'll worship your own pride. You'll worship your own freedom. You'll worship your own aggrandizement. You'll worship your own accumulation of stuff. You'll worship your own success. You'll worship your own passion. You'll worship somebody. Or you'll worship God. And you choose, and I choose every day. But what sin does when it reigns in our heart is we step away from God and we begin to confuse our identity. We no longer see ourselves as precious to Him. We no longer see ourselves as sons and daughters of the great God of the universe. We begin to question who we are. We begin to question where we're going. We begin to question our very identity of all of our existence. And it's because chaos has entered our thinking, because we become twisted by the power of sin. We hide. We kill a brother. Come on, think about it. What are you hiding? Like, what's that thing? Where's the violation that offends the relationship or the relationship? And what if it was uncovered? See, some of us are of the thinking, I know this in my own life, that, well, as long as I don't get caught, I'm winning. Like, if Adam and Eve could have figured out a way to actually hide from God and not let him find them, they would have somehow patched up things so that it looked good. Just like we do. And here's what happens when your sin is not uncovered, when you use your sin to cover your shame. It's like putting a garment up against your heart that's like made of burlap. And it rubs against your heart, that unconfessed sin. And pretty soon it keeps rubbing. And it'll rub it raw. It'll rub your heart raw. And then you get the choice there to cover it more so that it either calluses or it stays tender. And some of you choose that every day, to keep it a secret, to not confess it to the Father, to hide from Him. And what's happening is it's rubbing against your heart. And the end result of that is a calloused heart. A heart that's no longer sensitive to God. A heart that, in the Bible, it talks about being seared over as with a hot iron. Like, it's so scarred, it no longer feels the things of God. One of the ways you know that's going on in your life is when you have unconfessed sin, when you have something that's broken in your life, a relationship that's broken between you and God or you and someone else, and you come into the worship service or you come into the presence of other followers of Christ and they make you mad. What are they doing? Like, or you feel nothing. But that's actually the issue with Cain. His brother was more righteous than him. And rather than have that spur Cain on and Cain say, go to his brother and say, help me learn how to love God like you love him, it just made him mad. And that's what happens in church sometimes. You see someone who seems to be more devoted than you, and you think, oh, I hope their hand falls off when they raise it up. Or I hope they get in a car accident on the way home. Or oh, sure, I bet you at home they're totally horrible. Right? And you start to, like, play games in your head. And your heart's becoming more and more calloused. And what happens at the core, what you're really doing is you're displacing God. You're saying, I don't believe you. I'm not going to let you love me. I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to love you. And really, at the answer to all of that is, rather than a hardening of your heart, it's an asking God to keep you tender and confession. So when I was a kid, there's a story that's very vivid in my mind. I was a second or third grader. I could barely write. Right? And for whatever reason, on the bus coming home from school, I said some things to our bus driver that were inappropriate. I don't remember at all what they were. I really don't. I would tell you if I knew. I think for a second grader. But I was lipping off, and I don't know if I used profanity towards him or if I said that he was fat. I don't know at all what I said, but here's what I do remember. I remember getting home from school that day. And my father was a school teacher in the school district, and that bus driver apparently was his friend. My dumb luck. And the bus driver went and talked to my dad. I remember getting home and my dad meeting me at the door and saying, "What did you say to Mr. So-and-so?" And my instinct was to lie, which I did. I didn't say anything. And then my dad told me what I said. And I thought, oh my goodness. And here's what happened. My dad did not invite me into the living room of our house. We had an entryway to the house, and he didn't invite me to the dinner table. He went into the closet, and he pulled out a card table, and he opened up the four legs, and he sat it next to the door. And he went and got a chair, and he sat a little chair next to the table, and a piece of paper and a pen. And he said, write to the bus driver an apology. And I so remember this, because I could hear my family in the other room eating dinner. And I'm out there trying to fix my sin. And in the end, in second or third grade language, I just said, Mr. So-and-so, I'm sorry for what I said. Paul Knight. My family weren't Christians at the time, so it wasn't like I knew about forgiveness or anything, but here's what it taught me. The beauty of confession. I folded it up, and my dad gave me an envelope, and he put the bus driver's name on it. The next day, after school, I carried it all day, because it was the afternoon bus driver. And I got on the bus, and I handed him the envelope. And the bus driver didn't take off yet. He didn't start the engine. He opened it up and read it. And then he looked at me and said, "Thank you, Paul." And here's what's true. Like, I had this massive relief that it was okay. My final point, and it's quick. God is willing. God is willing to restore your relationship with him. With Adam and Eve, he protected them by putting them outside the garden. That seems like punishment, but it wasn't. In the garden was that tree of knowledge, and God wanted them to go out, and God stayed and watched after them. With Cain, it says that he marked them with a mark. Let me read this to you. It says, "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is more than I can bear.'" By the way, Cain isn't repentant yet. He said, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He was fearful that whoever would find him would do what he did to his brother. And God says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." I don't know what that mark was, but it marked Cain to say, "Do not kill him." That gave Cain time to repent and to turn his life around, to allow God to take the chaos and make it good. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it says this, but in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And then when you skip down towards verse 13, it says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation when you believed. You were marked in him with a seal, a promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption, who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. See, the idea of being uncovered, of being naked before God, of saying, look, I've struggled with this sin, and then having God mark you with his Spirit and saying, you're mine, to clothe you with forgiveness, to clothe you with grace, to clothe you with mercy, to clothe you with righteousness, rather than leaving you naked. Like some of us, we've been hiding. We've been pretending. What if we would just come clean and kneel before God and say, God, this is my area of sin. I want to confess it to you. I don't want to hide behind a garment that's going to chafe my heart. I want to be set free. I want to be marked with your Holy Spirit. I'd love, Father, for you to take this chaos that I've built in my life through my own choices of sin. I'd love for you to make it into something beautiful or good. I am, whatever level this is true of you, it might be a little thing in your mind, it might be a big thing. I'm not going to ask you to say what it is. But it's the declaration that I need God's forgiveness and God's grace. I need to be clothed again with the things of God. Relationship of love restored this way and this way. Do you stand together? I want to close with this statement. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Let's say it again. The Lord is. You can live in that or hide behind your stuff. When you're ready, you come forward and kneel.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hands. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now.
What's standing between you and God? They would say, God, I just want to surrender this.
Carry the cross for my
shame. Make the choice to come forward and say, God, I need your forgiveness and your grace. Clothe me with your goodness and your forgiveness. Hide your heart, but to leave your heart open.
So I walk upon salvation, your Spirit alive in me. My life to declare your promise, my soul now to stand.
What if you could be set free from that thing that you've been holding and hiding?
Offer this heart, oh God.
The fear that someone will figure it out. And you're saying, God, I don't want to be there anymore. I want to be open before you, clean before you.
And
receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the cleansing power of who He is. To feel that relief of confession. Congregation, sing out. Persons who's putting what other people will think above your understanding of God. God is inviting you to confess, and you might be wrestling today with saying, what do my family think? What will my neighbors think? What will people think about me? What if you just said, God, I'm abandoned to you. Morning, God, we thank you for the privilege that you give us to confess our sins to you and the promise that you'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, we're before you. We confess sin to you. God, we abandon our hearts to you. Say, please make us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us clean again, Father, so we can stand before you uncovered. God, that you can know who you are, that we're not ashamed of who we are. God, forgive us for the sins that we confess to you. Cleanse us and make us whole. Make us again, remind us of our identity, that we are chosen and precious and cherished by you. God, set us free from the junk. And all of God's people said, amen. Give God praise. May the Lord our God bless you. May he cause his face to shine on you. May our God who loves you lift up his countenance upon you, filling you with his grace and granting you his peace. Go into the world. Let God love you. Love him in return and love others in Jesus' name. Go be the church. If you still need to come forward, don't go that way. You come. Give God praise.